Bibles to the text for this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading that in just a moment. You know, I'm not sure that it has ever been the case or ever will be before the Lord returns that as believers we're going to find ourselves at peace with this world system. It certainly has set itself in opposition to God, and we have found ourselves in the midst of such a world. Today, it seems so frequently that people who name the name of Christ have succumbed to a timidity in their witness for the Lord, have been actually timid when it comes even to embracing the doctrine of the Word of God and to deal with the challenges that are with us in the people that we meet. But it's been since the life of the Apostle Paul that Timothy was dealing with that kind of thing as well, even in that day. Here he goes to Ephesus, to a city where Paul has spent the bulk of his ministry, and there he finds those in the church that are being drawn away, being drawn to that which is a doctrine foreign to that which Paul has spoken. And so Paul is dealing with Timothy and reminding him to listen to the words that he has given, to guard the truth, to guard the doctrine that he's been given, not to be ashamed of Christ, and to stand and hold what is right and true. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, we read these words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at his word together this morning. Father, we come before you and we praise you and thank you that you have not left us in this world without guidance or direction, but you have given us your truth, you have given us your word. And so, Father, we pray that we might read and study your word together today with the blessing of your Spirit, for it is dependent, we are dependent upon him absolutely. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us one eye fixed firmly upon your glory and another upon our particular needs. So bless us even now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm focusing in when I talk about this, the title of this, to wrestle, focusing in on what Paul is actually saying to Timothy, and we'll unpack that a little bit more. But he is telling us to be focused, to be ready to contend for this faith. He tells us to be ready to hold to this pattern of sound words. And when he's telling about the pattern of sound words, he is certainly telling us that we ought to be focused upon the doctrine of the Word of God. Too often today, believers have no clear convictions. They aren't contending for convictions that they have from the Word of God because they don't have convictions from the Word of God. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, what's particularly tragic about many scandals that plague evangelicalism today is the fact that so many churches and so many individuals who call themselves Christians have little concern for biblical truth and the biblical standards of living in the name of love, understanding, and peace within the church and with society. Almost any theology goes. Almost anything is accepted. Almost nothing is challenged, no matter how much it contradicts the Word of God. Excuse me. So Paul's encouragement to Timothy particularly is to focus as pastor upon the doctrine that he's received from him. And he says to hold fast to it, to get a grip on it, to hold it tightly, to get it down, to know it. Let this be part of what's in you. Let this be part of what comes out from you. And yet that's sadly missing in even among evangelicalism today. I used to have lunch with the pastors from one of the largest churches in our area. You know, we're a smaller congregation, maybe 120 people, and, you know, they measure their attendance in the thousands. And we would sit there and have lunch and talk about various ideas. And I still remember many times a conversation would go something like this with one of the pastors. You know, we were talking about this as the pastors today, and we were just wondering, it'd be something like, you know, this word, tetelestai, we're kind of amazed. Do you have any idea what this really means when Jesus is saying it's finished? And I'm thinking, trying to be polite and going like, yes. You know, I mean, you could ask the congregation at our church and probably everybody could explain that for you. And so you just kind of tell them what it says and they say like, well, that's amazing. How come you know that? I said, well, you know, just kind of you study that. How come none of our pastors know that? That's a good question. Pastors, we can so easily be focused on so many things other than the Word of God, other than faithfulness to teaching and explicating the Word. You know, that's why as a Bible Presbyterian Church, when we have an admonition to us, given to us, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, which Paul will say in another three chapters. With that as our mandate, of course we spend time and we want our pastors to be educated. Of course we want them to be students of the Word. Of course we're going to have long exams that are very intense in many areas because we want to be sure that when someone comes and stands in one of the pulpits of our churches, as you're privileged to do here, you have someone who opens the Word and ministers it to you. But it's not enough that kind of understanding be only in the pulpit. And so nice to sit in your Sunday school class and hear you discuss the Word of God. You get a feel for what takes place in the congregation. But here's the thing. Is that true of the people in the pew? I was with a denominational leader in another Presbyterian denomination one day, and he was trying to describe a couple of the conservative Presbyterian churches, and he described it this way. He said, in this church, the ministers are reformed, and they're trying to get the people to be reformed. He said, and in this church, the ministers and the people are reformed. And I look at that, and I would ask myself, my own congregation, so where are you? Where are we? You know, in your life, is this faith, is the doctrine of the Word of God, that we have from the Word of God, as it's expressed in the confessions of the church, is that something that you cherish? Is that something that you know? Is that something that influences you? It was very nice to hear a representative from another denomination describe to his own denomination his visit to the Bible Presbyterian Church over the years, and his words were this: this is a place where the catechism lives. This is a place where it's in the lives of the people. And I trust that is here as well. But here was a church, Ephesus, that Paul had been ministering to for many years, that he cared about, that he prayed for, that he'd sent Timothy to, and this was a church that it had already been going astray. It was a church that was drifting into Gnosticism, into a corruption that we won't take time to discuss. But it was drifting from what he describes here, the pattern of sound words. When Paul says to Timothy, I want you to get a good grip on the pattern of sound words, what is it that he's asking him to remember? He's really talking to him about the outline. The term that's used describes an outline or an artist's rough sketch for a portrait they're going to do, an outline for a message you're going to give. I know after I've started to do research on a sermon, the next major part that I spend a lot of time on is to get my outline down. You actually don't have a copy of it here today, but the outline is there, and we're going to work on that. That's the pattern here. The pattern of sound words starts with have the structure, have the outline down. Too often, as we train children, as we do Christian education, we have a bunch of Bible stories, and children come out and they learn Bible story after Bible story after Bible story without any connection. And I'm so thankful for the catechism where we come by and now we string all these Bible stories together. And you make sense of it as you give a systematic theology to the children of the church. So they understand that these are not only stories, but they understand its purpose and its meaning, and they're getting the outline of what God is saying in His Word. It's to be the outline. And also, I think that the original words were important to Paul. He wasn't encouraging Timothy to go back to Ephesus and become creative when it comes to theology. You know, I often stand up in front of the class when I'm teaching, and I think you've heard me say it even, you know, my stuff is good and original. Unfortunately, the original stuff isn't good, and the good stuff isn't original. I mean, I don't pride myself on trying to find some new way to say truth that the church has embraced for millennia. We, in a sister church, I know, not long ago, there was a problem, and people were being pulled off doctrinally, and it became a controversy, and books were written about it, and it all came back to a ruling elder teaching Sunday school who wanted to find a new way to say what had already been said. I don't want to use the words of the catechism. I don't want to use the words of confession. I want to create some new terms. Didn't somebody just tell me that that's why they like to write theology books, because it gives them a chance to create new words? Didn't I just hear that somewhere a few minutes ago? There's a danger in doing that, isn't there? You know, that as you begin to come up and you find your new and creative way of expressing old truths, that somehow you move just a little off track, just a little off beat. And so I think it's a beautiful thing for us in churches to be in a confessional church, to have been given the tools to be able to hold fast to the Bible, to the outline of what it says, to the very words of the truth of the doctrine that is in the Word of God. And I would hold that out in front of any church, because we live in an age that is constantly seeking to pressure the people of God to conform to the mold of this world. That's what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12. And it's a battle continually not to conform to this world. And quite honestly, that conforming is largely in terms of our ideas, our understanding, our outlook, and it goes on often without us even understanding it. And yet much of the professing church is unable to contend because there's no grip that's there originally. There's no truth that's embedded in the heart. If it is, it's a very small, reductionist truth. Go to churches and often hear people will say, look, I really think that the only thing is that you have to affirm the essential doctrines. Well, what are the essential doctrines? You know, which doctrines in the Bible can we just jettison? You know, what is there, you know, we were just talking in the last Sunday school class about the, really, the sovereignty of God and salvation. We're using a different term for it, but that's what you're talking about. Well, do you jettison that? Is it okay to have a God who's really not sovereign? A God who's just sort of begging you to come? Or a God who's not really in control of the events that are going on in this world? I mean, I would be, you know, I am certainly distraught about things that are happening in another part of the world that we've had some influence in. But I'd be far more distraught if I thought that God was not paying attention, if I thought that God was not in control of the events of this world. What are the things that become essential? Quite honestly, many churches today could be described by others as atheological. They just don't want to deal with the doctrine of the Word of God. They don't want to get into the specifics of the truth that Paul has given, that the apostles have given, the sound words of faith, because they're concerned that it might bring some division among the people of God. And it does. It divides truth from error. And sometimes it steps on toes that are that gets pretty sore and maybe want to walk away. But that's the truth that we see, that we're encouraged here. We're encouraged to hold fast to the sound words. And when we don't do that, as one ministry in my area once said, they were talking to their people, they said, we don't teach doctrine here. And I thought, well then, since you're a biblical ministry, what do you think you teach? You know, what is it that you teach? And I know what they mean. We only want to teach the kinds of things that Christians have to believe to be saved. And by the way, in the evangelical world, that's getting to be a much narrower field. You know, if you embrace the doctrines of Rome, are you saved? Well, a lot of people are talking about that. Yeah, that's fine. What is it you would actually have to reject in some evangelical circles not to be considered a Christian? Now, Paul's going to go on, and he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says it here later in chapter 4. He talks about what happens when we don't do what he's saying to Timothy. What happens if you lose this grip on the Word of God, on doctrinal truth? Paul describes those last days when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. I think that's what I've been describing is the current age of the church that we live in, isn't it? He goes on in another part of the passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 to 7, and those who deride sound doctrine, he describes them, he says, they will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. I could keep going. It's like reading the newspaper. What does it say? They will become lovers of self. That's just the first one. Have you ever seen an age in our country that could not be more clearly described by those terms? Lovers of self, of my identity, of what I want. Possessing these things, holding this truth, has to be balanced. He says, the next thing we notice, this pattern is to be held in faith and in love. These strong convictions are to be held and taught in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And we certainly see that model held out before us, don't we? Look at the life of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, in his faithfulness to teach the truth. He taught it as no man ever taught before. He taught it with an authority that none ever had. He taught it in a way that seemed to cut to the hearts of those who were both seeking the Lord and those who were opposed to him. And yet, certainly, the fashion in which he did give forth that truth was one was packaged in a person who was moved with compassion, who was meek and lowly, who was providing for the needs of the flock. It was a model for us to follow. Excuse me. So we're to defend God's word, and we're not to be defending it in some self-righteous way. We're to be defending it as our Savior has, teaching the truth in faith and in love. In faith that the word of God is sharp and powerful and able to accomplish the purpose for which we give it. We don't need to become harsh. We don't need to become obnoxious. We know the power that's in the word of God. We know that it will not go forth void, as we've just been talking about in Sunday school. We know it's going to accomplish the purpose for which it's been committed. We may not control that. So we can go forth speaking the truth in love and watching God use that to build up his people. So the first thing that we're told then is that there's this pattern of sound words. If we live in this day, there's a pattern of sound words. And we are to carefully and faithfully hold to that truth. Hold to those patterns. Teach what has been taught to us from the scriptures and in the doctrinal statements we've been given. But then it goes on. we're to hold these things. And then we're to wrestle to maintain them. That's the phrase. We're to hold fast. This means to keep a hold. This isn't merely going, okay, I've got these terms down. I've memorized the shorter catechism. I'm able to reflect these things. But we're to contend for these things in the world in which we live. We're to hold fast to them. It's really, the term describes grappling, which was wrestling. We're going to be at a point in time where in this society, we may line up ready for, like wrestlers ready to start a match. And when the person starts you, the official starts you, all of a sudden, what you had a hold grip on is struggling to pull away. We're in a world that is struggling to separate us from our commitments to the Lord and to his world, to his word. We have an opportunity constantly to face this unrelenting challenge to loosen our grip upon this word. And holding fast to this truth is ever necessary in the Church of Christ. We see it against different challenges. For Ephesus, Titus was dealing with a number of challenges, but one of the challenges he dealt were the Gnostics, who were pulling people away into an ascetic approach to life, to self-denial, as a way to grow in holiness and righteousness and to increase your relationship with God. And right after the New Testament, Irenaeus basically goes on in the other church fathers and demonstrate for us that there were going to be two challenges that the church would face. One would be outside, from outside persecution, and the other would come from inside for doctrinal deviation. Hold fast. Get it down in the first place. Get a solid grip upon the truth of God's word. And then be ready, because this world would love to separate us from God's truth. And it's more effective than we like to think. And we look around, you don't need to go sit under the teaching, like I have the Center for World Humanism not far from my church. They invited me by mistake to one of their meetings one time. They kind of knew they made a mistake when the title was, "What Shall We Do with the Fundamentalists?" And they're going down flashing pictures of various theologians or people through church history. And when they wanted to know, put up a picture, he says, "Now nobody will know who this is." So that's Warfield, one voice in the back. He said, "Nobody will know this one. This is Machen." And all of a sudden, I look at the guy, the presenter's face, he's going, "Oh, I'm in trouble now." You don't have to have someone like that who's actually sitting there and telling a group of people how to defeat churches and how to undermine the faith. You just have to live in this world. You know, we are all of us inundated by media, and even the more subtle teaching in media, that the media, our educational system, our political system, friends, all of them are moving us in directions to loosen our grip or our firm attachment to the commission that God gives to us. Next year, we'll be hosting Synod, and your pastor and his wife have faithfully been coming, and I'd love to invite several more of you to come. It will be in Grand Island. You know, just it's a nice vacation place. The falls, a lot of things to do in the summer. We'd love to have you come up. If you do, and you're going to come to our church, you are going to have to get on a bridge and cross water, because we are a real island. And so you get outside. I could go over to the water. I'm thinking in terms of this. You know, we've got these little creeks that feed into the river. You know, there's a little Gun Creek and a Cuga Creek and Tonawanda Creek. And some of those you could walk through and never be more than waist deep. But when it all comes together and you stand at the brink of the Niagara, you are looking at an immovable force. I mean, nobody ever walks out. I even took a group from Synod one time. We went down to Bridal Veil Falls. There's this little rivulet. It's maybe this big that comes off the falls, and you can go down and walk under it, and it kind of drips on you for a bit. I say drip euphemistically. One person got stuck there. They couldn't move. I mean, and it's just pounding and pounding. We're kind of getting concerned because it's about to wash the lady away. I mean, you're not going to stand against that force. In our world today, and we constantly face different manifestations of this, I would just share with you one of those areas that I think we are wrestling against even inside the church, and that's critical theory as it comes together. And just as I say we have three streams that kind of fall into the Niagara, so also we've got three different philosophical streams that are coming together today. People are looking at changes in society and going, how did this happen this quickly? And in reality, this has been centuries in the making. So let me just define this. When I talk about critical theory, I'm talking about an approach to culture, and this is could be improved by others probably, but for our purposes today, approach to culture or worldview that seeks to study culture, to reveal in culture the powers of structure that exist that need to be challenged and changed. And those ideas and structures that are a source of a problem in our society. And we'll talk about why they're viewed as a problem. This is a dominant philosophy in our day, and it certainly is one that we're seeing having an impact on believers broadly in our world today. We're just talking about this at Synod a bit, and I was asked to talk about it in relation to my field, counseling, and so I'm just going to expand that a little bit here. As we think about the influences, Carl Truman has written a book recently on the topic, and I love the way he started it. He said, if I were to ask my, I think, father or grandfather, if I were to say to him, give him this statement, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. He said, if I'd asked my grandfather that in his day, he would have no idea what I was talking about. I mean, he just wouldn't have any way to make that construct fit together to make any sense. Not to justify it, but to even understand what you're trying to say, or he would have laughed. But I would imagine today almost anybody in here would be able to go like, well, I know what you're talking about. I don't agree with it. I hate it, whatever, but I know what you're talking about. We have all been exposed to these thoughts. So there are three streams that really come together in this area, and one of them, I just want to cover a few of the ways it's affecting us in our ministry to one another, in our discipleship that we have within the body of Christ, in parenting as well. And as we do, I want to think about its impact on our authority, its impact upon the individuals and the people with whom we work, and then in just very much the age in which we live and how we respond to that. First thing, just as an example, the church itself. Cultural Marxism, which is one of the streams that comes together, basically says, looks at life in this way. What power imbalances are there? And we need to remove the power imbalances. We need to remove the structures that are oppressing and causing problems in our society. And those structures are generally things like the government, educational systems. But the crosshairs are clearly on the Church of Jesus Christ. Not all churches. Our current president, shortly after he was elected, basically said that he was in favor of churches and their ministry. But he qualified that liberal churches. We know what that means, a liberal church. What is a liberal church? It's a church that really isn't rooted and grounded in the truth of the scripture. It's not bounded by it. The reality is, the thing that makes a church dangerous in our society is if a church, if the members of the church do what we've been talking about. If you have a book that is an inspired book and you hold fast to its truth. Because now you are an immovable object. Now you are not something with which the world can negotiate. And therefore, you are something that can be removed, marginalized, kept out of public life, and the world, in an overt approach to hinder churches, to marginalize them, and sometimes from within the church, an attempt by members to get a softening of our stand, to get a reduction in what we commit to being as important. And yet, here's the key emphasis, not only of this text, but of what it means truly to be a child of God, isn't it? That there is a love for the Savior who is revealed to us where? In the scripture. That there is a commitment to, in faith, to follow him as he gives us our instruction where? In the scripture. And if we consider that any institution that is authoritatively teaching these things is destructive of life in our society, then we will try and marginalize and remove that church. That was the thrust of the humanists. Just secondly, because I want to move quickly through some of this, what about this nature of self? We live in these days that Paul is describing, that people will be lovers of self. Rousseau certainly continued to carry that on, that teaching, that instruction. He basically put an emphasis on the individual as opposed to the corporate, the individual as opposed to the family, the individual desires opposed to the church, opposed to the state. There's always been that tension, hasn't there? Between self, between who I am and what I want to do, and between some element in society, what's good for the family, what's good for the church, what's good for the state. Problems are largely viewed today as problems that are created because some authority structure, whether it's the government or the educational system, or primarily the church or the family, are teaching things that hinder what I want to be, what I want to express, what I want to do. Freud's way of dealing with that, of course, was to help the people who came to him for analysis to find a more socially acceptable way of doing what they wanted to do. So, okay, you don't have to change. We'll just find a way that you can do what you want and it'll be more palatable to people. Today, it's a little different. Today, what we're hearing is that everybody must be able to live out freely whatever they want, whether it's a gender issue or any other issue. And it's not enough that even that they can do that, but that they have to be able to give free expression of that on the public stage. And not only that, but then it has to receive the approval of those that are around. You know, my secretary was telling me, I hadn't been into Target for a while. My secretary was telling me she went into Target and there was a new name tag on the clerk. And it had his or her name. She had a hard time figuring it out. But since it wasn't hard to figure out, because down below were the pronouns that you were supposed to use if you referred to the individual. So now you knew whether it was him or her. And it didn't necessarily comport with what it looked like. So we're going to, it's not enough that this person needs to be allowed to do that. You have to join with them in that lie. You have to join with them in that process. I'll just leave it at that. I give a this is kind of a flashpoint in some areas. I'm sure you probably are aware of churches that are good and reformed churches in many ways have been struggling with this. There are conferences that have been held in order to reaffirm people who are living an alternate sexual lifestyle in one way or another, who are identifying as same-sex individuals. There is this movement for broken Christianity, that we want to affirm people as hyphenated Christians. And my stepfather was an Italian-American. We want to talk about a same-sex attracted Christian. This is not saying I've got a sin problem or I'm looking to change. This is saying we want to affirm people as they are, that they're in this position and that there's no need to repent, there's no need to change, there's no need to come into conformity with God's word. And so there's tremendous struggles that go on. One denomination, thankfully, has has made great efforts to bring about a change, to fight back against that kind of behavior. But in this world, these people are generally coming now and saying, look, there's no room for change. I'm not asking you to tolerate. I'm asking you to embrace my positions. I'm not asking you just to make some room. In fact, it would be wrong if you tried to change. I live in the counseling world, and it's it's no longer uncommon, I should say. It started off when I got out of seminary that if you looked at the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which is on version 3, that as a counselor in this world, you could still deal with somebody who was confused about those things, and you could try and help them to change. But then it became something that was discountenanced. Now, in some areas like mine, if a parent brings their child to a counselor and asks you to help them because they are confused about their sexual identity, and you do, you can go to jail for a year and have a $15,000 fine, even though you're helping with the parents to deal with an issue. So we're facing those challenges, you know, and we face them because children are increasingly given confusing information in schools, and then when they become confused, to do anything to dissuade them would be considered bullying or abuse. That's the world that we live in. It's easy to see the church finally try and accommodate and move along with these things. We need to hold to the truth of God's word in all of these areas. I want to go through this as quickly as I can. The age of the victim. I'll just close with this. You know, how do you describe struggles that we face with sin in this world? One model that is coming out of cultural Marxism is the model that places everything in terms of some power imbalance and power struggle, and then ties it in with psychological thinking that's contrary to the Word of God. For example, I was at a church once. Friends of mine were pastors there. They were just starting a series. They said, this is the year of the victim. If you're not a victim and you come for these next 8 weeks, you'll find out that you are a victim, and we'll tell you what you can do about being a victim. It's the approach to abuse today is to put it into a victim model and a power model. And quite honestly, even some reform bodies are taking the approach to say, well, if ever there's been abuse, all abusers have a personality disorder. Personality disorders don't change. So there's no need to try and bring reconciliation. There's no room for progressive sanctification. There's no room. Might as well just go ahead and get divorced. And more people, even in Christian circles, are embracing these ideas. Well, I just want to bring this together just for time's sake and say, listen, we're living in this age where the dominant thoughts of the age in which we live, as probably every age, are certainly contrary to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. However, the avenues and streams that it's coming into in the life of God's people, through the schools, through the entertainment, through government regulation, through laws, it's really seeking to coerce us to embrace this kind of thinking and behavior. And it strikes at the very vitals of both preaching the Word of God, counseling, discipleship. Oh, and by the way, because I've been in the back rooms in my state capitol when these things are being discussed with both sides, not only is the church targeted, because the church is one of the main places where these values, contrary values, are being taught, so is the family. So once we can get the church under control, you know the next target. We need to recognize that we certainly live in this age seeking to serve our Savior, and that He is the one who has predicted these days, has told us what to do in these days, is empowering His church in these days. This is His battle, and He is victorious. The responsibility He gives to us is to take firm hold of the doctrine, take firm hold of His truth, to get a grasp on that truth, and to realize when it's being pulled away from us, and to struggle to hold fast to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because our entire life as believers is dependent upon the work of the Spirit of God through the people of God, using the Word of God. That's life and ministry in this world. And if our confidence in those things is undermined, then how can we effectively serve Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments to look briefly at your Word. We thank you that you have given us a complete Word, one that is in all ways able to meet the needs of your people. Lord, we thank you for a people that love your Word here. We thank you for the confidence that you give us in it. But Father, keep us on guard of the many ways that we're being pulled away from that truth. The many ways that this world would seek to mute us, to silence us, and even where we're questioning the efficacy of your Spirit and your Word to meet the needs of your people. Give us great confidence in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.